Romans 9, verse 24 through 29, these are God's words. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because Yahweh will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. What we have been hearing through Romans chapter 9, Paul's own response to the grief and sorrow that is in his heart for those Israelites who are not believing in the Lord Jesus, who are perishing in their sin, despite the fact that they were his countrymen according to the flesh, despite the fact that they had all of the covenantal and religious advantages of having been part of the people of God and having had the Word of God. And he's also responding, as we heard last time in particular, not just a what shall we say then, like we had heard in verse 14, but a you will say to me then. He's responding to some of the accusations that have been made against God for the truth of election and the truth of predestination and the truth that only a remnant of Israel are being saved. And as we heard last week, the way that the Lord has planned his salvation and is carrying out his salvation, particularly its being according to election, vessels that are prepared for mercy, has been in order to display the riches of his glory in those vessels that are prepared for mercy. Although he is glorious, and the riches and his glory, rather, is displayed in vessels that are prepared for destruction even, yet it is in the vessels that are prepared for mercy that the riches of his glory are displayed. And that's what led into verse 24, which we took last week as the concluding verse of that portion, but it is also the introductory verse of the portion that is before us this evening in verse 24 through 29. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so he's told us what we should be looking for when we consider whom he is saving and how. He says that he is making known, verse 23, the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for that glory. And then he says, even us, whom he called. He's including himself, obviously, and all of the Roman, the congregation of the church in Rome, and the rest of those who are being effectually called, who are being brought to faith by the Spirit using the preaching of the gospel to call their hearts, to give light to their minds and life to their hearts, to call them to faith in Jesus Christ. And he gets them, as it were, to consider themselves, to consider the church, not because of how great we were or we are, but because we are those who, like Esau, deserved to be hated. We are those who, like Pharaoh, deserved to be hardened, that we would be left to ourselves and perish in our sin. We are those who, like Sodom and Gomorrah, as he says at the end of the passage in verse 29, also deserve the fire of the wrath of God. And so when we look at ourselves, we don't see those who deserve to be saved. We don't see those in whom there was some good. We see those who, as they are prepared for glory, are vessels not at all of merit, for we merited nothing, but are vessels of mercy. All of the good that is in us, all of the good that is for us, all of the good that will come to us is of the mercy of God. It's similar to what he writes to the Corinthians when he says, consider your calling, brethren. There are not many of you who are noble or wise. He basically says, take a look around at the church. The church is not glorious because of the raw material of which she was made. She's glorious because of the almighty grace of the one who has worked salvation for her and then applied that salvation to her. So who are the us here in verse 24? Even us whom he called, and we've already mentioned that. We'll come to that at the end of the point. But we'll consider first who are the us in verse 24. And then we'll consider the Gentiles to whom verse 25 refers. That's part of the answer in verse 24. It's actually the end of the answer, which is what leads to the transition from verse 24 into verse 25. The Gentiles whom the Lord is saving. Then the Jews whom the Lord is saving. Because there are many, as we will hear. The Jews whom the Lord is saving in verse 26. And yet this multitude is just a remnant, as we will consider then in Isaiah in verses 27 through 29, or in the references to Isaiah that are in verses 27 through 29. So first, who are the us? Second, the Gentiles who are being saved. Third, the Jews who are being saved. And then fourth, the reality or the that this is a remnant multitude, a remnant multitude. Who are the us? It's answered right there in verse 24. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So there are Jews, and the Jews are those who had had all the religious advantages. They're the ones who had grown up in church, as it were. Sadly the case of many, the ones who had grown up in unbelieving churches. Churches that were full of the ideas of men and dependence upon the works of men and impressed not with God who is merciful to sinners, but impressed with themselves. And as we're going to hear when we get to the latter part of this chapter and into chapter 10, this ended up being an obstacle. They didn't believe in this salvation that was by grace alone. They didn't hope in Christ alone, because they were trying to get to righteousness by their works. But the Lord had given them many advantages that if there was any good in them at all, they would have responded. Remember verse 4, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption of all the nations on earth? They were the ones about whom the Lord had said to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. The glory. They had seen God's glory displayed, not just in the plagues and in the cloud and the fire, but even at Sinai and in the tabernacle and later the temple, the covenants. They had the promises of God, and they were bound to God by blood, and he had given them signs and sacrifices that displayed, verified this bond that they had with God, just as we have baptism and the supper that display the bond, the covenant bond that God has with his visible church, the giving of the law, the service of God, or the worship that God himself had created for them, given to them, and the promises. So all of that in verse 4, they had all these things, and yet they had sinned against God. And in our passage tonight, what the apostle does is he makes reference to two books from the Old Testament that were primarily about this very thing. Isaiah, you're familiar with because we're reading through it on the Lord's days and we're studying through it on the Wednesdays if you're following the schedule in the Hopewell at Home. And we're seeing over and over again how much God had done for them and how instead they had trusted in their own ideas and their own efforts. And this led to becoming idolaters like the nations and rebelling against God. Indeed, it was itself a rebellion against God. And you remember at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, in the image of the vineyard, and he says, "What could I have done for my vineyard? What else is there that could have been done that I didn't do?" And then Hosea, using a little bit of a different image, but the same thing, isn't it? The love in which God, as a husband, had courted and betrothed and married Israel to himself, and she going after other gods as a wife of harlotry, and even the command that God had given Hosea to marry a woman knowing that she would commit adultery against him, but doing so that when she did, the Lord would then command him to pursue her and restore her and remarry her, as it were, as a parable of what the Lord would do with his people. And so the apostle, in the argument of Romans 9 as a whole, in the logic of Romans 9 as a whole, makes reference to these two books that show the greatness of the mercy of God to those for whom all of the advantages of true religion and the scriptures and the covenants and growing up in the church, as it were, could not save them. That's true, isn't it? There are many of you here who have grown up in the church, and I'm sure you are familiar with many who have not come to know the greatness of the mercy of God, so that they view the history of redemption or the theology of redemption as not something to argue about or even argue against, but to rejoice over, to marvel at the greatness of God's mercy to us sinners who deserved hell, and knowing ourselves, even those in the church, especially those in the church, to be in that very category. Just being in the church cannot save. Oh yes, the means of grace are there. The means that God uses as he does his almighty and undeserved, contra-deserved work of saving by grace. His word, read and studied and thought upon and especially preached and heard and received, yielded to as an act of worship, and the offering of the hearing and the receiving, the submitting to his word as an act of worship. It's a means of grace. The sacraments displaying, showing forth the Lord and his covenant and his salvation, the pouring out of his Spirit, the washing of sin, the Christ crucified and offered to the sinner to be his everlasting life. All of these things. Prayer, which is not just a searching and seeking, but an obtaining and finding. Not just a seeking and requesting, but an obtaining and a finding. Mercy and help. And yet the best of means, as the saying goes, not original to this preacher, the best of means are means at best. They're means of grace. And the fact that it is of grace teaches us that it must be a miraculous, merciful, personal action of Almighty God who saves. And so God saves Jews who had all the advantages. But the wonderful news then is that you don't have to grow up in church. You don't have had to have all of that background. God doesn't have to have been in covenant with your daddy. And this he's showing with how he is saving the Gentiles. Those who didn't have any of those advantages that we heard listed in verse 4 of this chapter. And yet, by the time this letter is written, God is saving them in droves. Do you see what he does here? He saves Jews despite the fact that a great number of them had the advantages, and the advantages did them no good. And then he saves Gentiles who had none of the advantages, and God brings them, even by his salvation, into the advantages. They weren't members of the church, but they heard Christ preached. And God, by his Spirit, came and he called them. He convinced them, as Christ was being preached, that they were the sinners who deserved the hell, that Jesus had suffered on the cross, and that Christ had suffered for them. And when the preacher commanded them in the name of God to turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus and know that everyone who calls upon his name will be saved. Everyone who has him will have the fullness of his sacrifice to take away their guilt, the fullness of his righteousness to be their right standing before God. Even as I, in the name of God, offer to each of you. And they believed, and it was at that point that they came into the church. And they finally had the advantages. It was at that point that they began to hear week by week the Word of God and to read the Scriptures and meditate upon them. It was at that point that they received covenant signs for the first time. It was at that point that they started participating in the worship assembly of the people of God and knew the glory of God among His people in His worship. But He saved them without the advantages. Praise God. When his salvation is entirely by grace, when it is to show the riches of his mercy, he shows those riches both ways, whether Jews or Gentiles. And that's why the us in verse 24 is us whom he called. That it was that resurrecting work where the light of God entered the darkness of their hearts, and the life of God entered the deadness of their hearts. As 2 Corinthians 4 puts it, and we often refer to, when God who made light to shine in the darkness, it's referring to the creation, isn't it? When he said, let there be light. And in that context, in 2 Corinthians 4, the apostle is talking about his own preaching and why he doesn't do the TED Talk thing, which, you know, God bless internet videos, but the Greeks, really, and the Greek culture that continued in Rome, they had made a great science out of eloquence. And Paul wasn't obeying any of their rules of speech giving. He was just plainly telling what the Bible says, as we hope by God's grace to do week by week, day by day in our homes. And he says, I'm doing that because there's nothing I can do with eloquence to remove the veil from a heart so that darkness turns into light and death turns into life. No, it takes an act of creation, or in this case, a new act of new creation, resurrection life from Jesus becoming regenerating life to the sinner. And so he says, so that God, who made light to shine in the darkness, will make the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine in their hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. And he's describing there what has happened to every single one who is a Christian, every single one who is saved, that the Holy Spirit has used the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and called them by making them to know the glory of God in the Christ whom they've heard preached. And the Spirit gives that life, and the Spirit gives that light. And they don't trust in growing up in church. They trust only in Jesus, the God of grace, who died and rose for them and poured out his Spirit to give them to trust in him. Us, whom he called. Now the word Gentiles, us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, at the end of verse 24, triggers the reference to Hosea in verse 25. And he actually refers first to Hosea chapter 2, and then that refers back to Hosea chapter 1. Because it's in Hosea chapter 2 and not just verse 23, which is the verse that is exactly quoted here, but is in verse 21 through 23 of Hosea chapter 2, that God talks about the greatness of the day of Jezreel. And in a half an hour sermon, it just isn't possible to go back to Hosea 1 and then to refer back to the king's material from which we get the slaughter of Jezreel in response to sin, but you'll just have to take it on faith and further study that the greatness of the day of Jezreel is talking about how bloody and furious and complete God's response to sin is. And in Hosea, the great day of Jezreel isn't referring back to what the Lord had done at Jezreel before. It's referring forward to what the Lord will do at the cross of Jesus Christ, where his wrath against sin is expressed in more fullness in a few hours on Jesus than any finite amount of time in all of hell, which is why hell must be infinite and forever. And so the greatness of the day of Jezreel actually results in that section in Hosea 2, 21 through 23, the heavens and the earth functioning again. It's a new creation passage. And in that new heavens and the new earth, there is, as it were, a new Israel. Those who are not his people and come to be his people. Those who were not beloved and come to be beloved. Now, what he's doing there with the Gentiles in Hosea chapter 2 is actually using the same language as the restoration of rebellious Israel from Hosea chapter 1. So that the salvation that comes to all the earth is a salvation that Israel herself needed, even though she had been the people of God. And when God commanded Hosea to marry the wife who would commit adultery, it became sadder and sadder. Because before she committed this adultery, before she left him, she bore him 3 children. That's a dreadful thing, isn't it? When there are even children involved. And one was named Jezreel, as reference to what we've already mentioned, and one was named Not Shun Compassion, and one was named Not My People. And this was because Israel, who had been beloved, was going to be punished. And Israel, who had been his people, was going to be told, Not My People. And so it's that language in reference to the Gentiles in chapter 2 that actually refers back then to these the names of these 3 children in verse 3 and verse 6 and verse 8 of chapter 1. And what we have in verse 26 then is this great multitude of Jews being saved, which will come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. Now the first half of Hosea 1 verse 10 is not quoted here in verse 26, but it's assumed. But before we get to that, let's just consider what's being said here. It's not in the place that was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called my people, which is what it would be if it was an even parallel. It's not even in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of Israel, or children of Israel, as it's sometimes translated. But it's in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. This is something that Israel had never been called. Israel had been corporately referred to as the firstborn, when God came and told Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn, but they had never, each individually, been taught to consider themselves a child of the living God. And here it's that plural, sons of the living God. What's promised is not just what Israel lost. It's something greater, something that each of us have now. As the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, but who is also the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son, God has sent forth into our hearts, like he says in Galatians chapter 4. And what does he train our hearts to call God? Our Abba, our Father. And each one of us receive him then as a spirit of sonship, who gives to us the blessing that Hosea 1 describes as something that comes in the restoration of Israel. Sons of the living God. Now we have here in verse 26 and the transition into verse 27, a lesson in hermeneutics from the apostle. Because he's quoted the D, E, F, G, H, the last five lines of Hosea 1 verse 10. But he's assumed the first three lines. And in those first three lines, he talks about the number of Israelites to whom this is going to be applied being as the sand of the sea. And so there's a great multitude of Jews, Hosea chapter 1, who are going to have this redemption by the Spirit, uniting them to Christ, and know God as their Father, and come into the blessed knowledge of the triune God and the Son, their Savior, and enjoy adoption into the family of God with Christ as their elder brother. All of that wonderful stuff in the meat of chapter 8 of Romans. There's going to be a great multitude of Jews who receive that. And yet the same numbered as the sand of the sea language in Hosea chapter 1 about a great multitude actually refers to just a remnant in Isaiah chapter 10. And that brings us to the last point, that this multitude, as great as it is still a remnant. So again, he quotes here in verse 27 and 28, he quotes Isaiah 10, verse 22 and 23. And yet, this remnant word that appears once in the two verses that are quoted appears three times in the previous two verses. That's the main idea of the section of Isaiah chapter 10 from which he's quoting, that it will only be a remnant. Now, it'll be a great remnant. It'll be a remnant multitude. But the reason it'll only be a remnant, as he quotes from Isaiah 10 in verses 27 and 28, is because what Israel actually deserves is to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what he's referring to in verse 29 when he says, and as Isaiah said before, and then he quotes, unless Yahweh Tzavaot would have been the Hebrew. This, of course, was originally written in Greek in Romans 9. But unless the Lord of hosts, that's not the word Sabbath. It's the word hosts, Tzavaot. Unless the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, had left us a seed, an offspring, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah, been made like Gomorrah. You see, what he's saying there in chapter 1 of Isaiah is that Israel deserved no better than Sodom and Gomorrah did. And each one of us must know this about ourselves. Each one of us must know this about our church, apart from the grace of Christ. And of course, there is no church apart from the grace of Christ. This is why when we think of the church and we think of ourselves, we must think of Christ and we must think of grace and not be self-impressed with any good that he has produced in us, but be Christ-impressed at whatever good He who is already our righteousness before God produces in us, in our walking with God in Him. But that's why it was just a remnant, so that God might make display that it was purely of mercy that they were saved. And yet, it is a remnant multitude. And so on the one hand, the fact that it's a remnant, and only a remnant, not all of Israel, not all of ethnic Israel, demonstrates that salvation is only of mercy and not of ethnicity and not of membership and not of effort, only of mercy. But the fact that it's a remnant multitude is in order to display the riches of His glory in the wideness of that mercy. And now it's not just a remnant multitude of Jews. It is a remnant multitude whom He is saving from all of the nations as He grafts into that remnant of the Jews, those who are not His people, and He calls them His people, those who are not beloved, and He calls them beloved, even us of the Gentiles. Don't know if any of you have any Jewish ethnicity, but we are grafted into Israel now, aren't we? All churches are Israelite. That's the point that the same apostle makes at the end of Galatians 6. Well, not all the way at the end, verse 16, where he refers to the church as the Israel of God. That's what the point he was making earlier in the chapter, when he says, not all are Israel who are descended from Israel, in verse 6 of this chapter. But praise God, there are many who are Israel now who were not descended from Israel. So although not all who are Israel who are descended from Israel, many are Israel who are not. To show the riches of the wideness of His mercy. And so you hear how God planned this and prophesied that He would save in this way to Isaiah, and prophesied through Isaiah and through Hosea, so that He demonstrates in the history of those whom He is saving as a whole, of what we would call, as this chapter starts to form our theology, elect Israel as a whole. He demonstrates the same thing that He shows in your history, if you are a believer, and the history of every single believer. Because the story of a believer is the story of someone who is saved opposite what they deserved. Not just undeserved or beyond what they deserved, but opposite. As a believer, I receive not like Esau, which I deserve, that I would have been hated. Not like Pharaoh, which I deserve, that I would have been hardened. Not like Sodom and Gomorrah, which I deserve, that God would have poured out hell upon me. But if I'm a believer, if I'm righteous, if I'm saved, if even better than all those, I'm a son of the living God, it is only and entirely because of mercy. And that's what God is demonstrating by saving a remnant of Israel, who will be a multitude, and we'll come to that in chapter 11, and grafting into them a remnant of Israel that is also from the nations. Amen. Let's pray.